Well, good morning, everyone. And would you please kindly take your program book to do the prayer that we have on the cover, the back of the cover? O Holy Spirit, you who first enkindled in our hearts the joy of the gospel, renew that same joy in those who are preparing for the convocation of Catholic leaders. Inflame the hearts of bishops and their diocesan delegations, leaders of national organizations and movements, clergy, religious, laity, all who make this event possible, and Catholic leaders across the United States. Move us to welcome the word of life in the depth of our hearts, and respond to the call of missionary discipleship. O Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and enable us to enter into the perfect communion that you share with the Father and the Son. Mary, start of the new evangelization, pray for us. Amen. So welcome everyone to our breakout, Addressing and Understanding the Throwaway Culture. So we are in the frame of this landscaping moment in our convocation, and I'm going to offer some reflections to introduce our conversation today. So we are here to reflect on Pope Francis' provocation and insight on what he calls the throwaway culture. And I want to introduce our conversation with something I heard 2 weeks ago at the USCCB. We had a Commission for Catholic Campaign for Human Development meeting. And at the end of that meeting, we had a presentation by a group called IndyCan, Indianapolis. We were in Indianapolis, IndyCan. And a young man told us his story. It's a broken family, street, drugs, jail, and more jail, and more jail. And he used the expression during his story, I was just something society throws away. A human being society has used, destroyed, and thrown away. In the past, things used to be fixed, repaired, so we can continue using them. Something had to be totally worn out to throw it away. Today, we don't have second thoughts about things. It broke, it doesn't work, throw it away. And this mentality has financial advantages. We throw away and we buy new ones. That means money, spending, selling, production. But it also means waste, useless destruction of resources, and selfish lifestyle. When we apply this throwing away dynamic to human beings, the effects are devastating. In Pope Francis' words, human life is sacred and inviolable. Every civil right is based on the recognition of the first fundamental right, the right to life, which is not subject to any condition of a qualitative, economic, and certainly not of an ideological nature. We must say no to an economy of exclusion and inequality. This economy kills. Human beings are themselves considered consumer goods to be used and being discarded. We have created a throwaway culture which is now spreading. In this way of life, life is discarded. So this is the Pope's phrases. So I would like to ask the panelists to help us to see the faces of those people society has labeled as something to be discarded, the throwaways. Those people who have faces and stories. Human beings are themselves considered consumer goods to be used and then discarded. We have created a throwaway culture. At the Jubilee for Socially Excluded People that the Pope had in November 2016, Pope Francis spoke about these discarded people. And he pointed out, This is ominous that we are growing used to this rejection. That means it is becoming a culture. But a culture, as defined in the Webster Dictionary, the characteristic features of everyday existence, a way of life, shared by people in a place or time. In other words, the throwaway mentality is becoming a way of life worldwide. This cultural spreading is what Pope Francis qualifies as ominous, that is, threatening, dangerous, sinister. Hopefully, our panelists will help us to be more aware of the presence and expressions of this mentality, of this so-called culture of throwing away. But you know, the necessary condition of a throwaway culture is depriving of any value what we throw away. The throwaway culture is driven by three laws. Productivity. It deserves to exist and to live what produces material goods for human enjoyment. What or who does not produce has no reason to be among us. The second law is the law of cost. Less productivity and high cost is not good business. What or who enters this category must be shut down. Let's invest in something more profitable and advantageous. And the third law is the supply and demand law. We allow them in as much as we need them to keep prices. Otherwise, let's stop production. When we apply these laws to human beings, people are used, thrown away, and eventually eliminated. Following the Pope's challenge, we are here precisely to help to stop this process. As we are throwing away not only things, but people, concrete people who share this planet with us, our task is urgent and undeniable. Following the story I began with, the young man, thrown away by society, came back on his feet and now, through In the Can, is trying to help others. So society was very wrong. In human beings, there is nothing to throw away. Financial reasons or productivity or cost cannot prevail over people. But even at the time of Jesus, there was a throwaway culture. Human beings were excluded, considered untouchable, damned, rejected. Lepers, the untouchable, live in the margins of the city. Tax collectors were considered a source of impurity. The adultery woman lost her right to life, and the thief was put to death. Widows and children were abandoned, and the poor and beggars wandered around the city. Jesus reached out to them, loved them, and gave them back their dignity. In Jesus' heart and teachings, there are not discarded people. There is not a throwaway culture. So now, as Jesus' disciples and leaders of his church, we are called to do the same. Within a throwaway culture that values things and people by the only criterion of productivity and cost. So now, transitioning to our panelists, I would like to ask them, before telling us a little bit about themselves, I want to ask them, why are you here? Why are you invested in, passionate for, or concerned about this particular topic of a throwaway culture? Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Bishop Gomez. My name is Marianne Lutine from the Archdiocese of Boston, and I'm going to be taking over to help facilitate the conversation. So before I get into my passion, I realize I can't see the folks on that side of the room. Can you see the panelists? No. So when the panelists come up, perhaps you could do your actual presentations from the podium just to so everyone can see in the spirit of unity, right? Okay. So deep down, my passion about the throwaway culture stems basically from a very deep sense of gratitude for the gift of life, which I profoundly believe, as I'm sure most everyone, probably everyone in this room, believes comes from God, who loves and sustains us into eternity. So I've been doing this a lot of years, actually, before Roe versus Wade, and I've done educational, public policy, advocacy, aspects of pro-life work. But for the past 15 years, my primary focus has shifted to the pastoral and healing dimensions, especially that offered through the church's Project Rachel post-abortion ministry. So taken as a whole of all those years and all those experiences, I've strengthened my conviction, and I guess you'd say my passion, that no one or no institution gets it like the Catholic Church. Dignity of the human person, the promotion of the common good, and the fundamental reality that we all rely on the love and mercy of God. So that's my passion that I'm privileged to share with you today, and thank you, and I invite my other panelists to introduce themselves and their passion. Meg?
Good morning. My name is Meg McDonald, and I'm Executive Director of the Chiara Scurll Institute, and my passion comes from the example of my mother, who told us as children, before Roe v. Wade, being a student at a Catholic school, she was shown a video that explained what this court case was all about, and was just so convicted immediately at the wrongness of it, and dedicated her entire life from that point forward to doing both cultural and also political work for the pro-life cause. And so growing up, I saw her doing education work in the classrooms, being involved at the state capitol in Kansas, the state that I'm from, and really just quietly, without a lot of show, but very consistently doing work on behalf of the unborn and on behalf of their mothers and their families. And so when I chose a career path, I thought about where I should put my gifts, I thought there was no better place to apply myself. So I'm glad to be here today and talk with all of you. Thank you.
My name is Adam Urenik. I am the director of the Newman Center for the University of Pennsylvania and for Drexel University in Philadelphia. And I was invited to this panel because of my work in helping start an organization called Christ in the City, which is based out of Denver, which forms missionary disciples. We didn't have that word at that time, but that's basically what they are, to reach out to the people who have been discarded in society, particularly the chronically homeless. You know, the reason why I'm passionate about this this subject, I think it was probably kind of a romance with God. I would have never considered myself, and maybe that's why I'm a good candidate to talk about it, of somebody who felt called to work with the poor. But, you know, through my line of work and through the work that I was doing in Christ in the City, I really realized that, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew 25 is true. You know, you encounter Jesus in the poor, and they have much more to offer us in many ways than we have to offer them. And anybody who's done this work knows that. So I felt honored and privileged, and I feel kind of totally inept in a way to be able to sit and talk in front of you, probably doing a lot of this good work in front of you to talk about this. So that was that. And also, you know, I was really touched by the example of Mother Teresa, who's been kind of a guiding light for me as well, who, you know, referred to, you know, people who were dying and rotting in the streets of Calcutta, you know, in her tabernacles. So, you know, for me, in a way, it's I do have now a strong desire to serve the poor, but I would say it's even deeper desire, and my passion stems for a desire to serve Jesus and to encounter him.
Good morning. Well, my name is Matthew Bunsen. I work with EWTN and the National Catholic Register, and I'm also faculty chair for the Catholic Distance University. So my interest, intense interest actually, in the throwaway culture has come from a number of different directions, starting in some ways with Pope Francis's election in 2013, when I had the privilege of writing a biography of him shortly after the announcement, Vobis Gaudium Magnum, that we have a pope actually taking the name Francis, and from the very beginning of his pontificate, he has focused so intently on bringing to light the throwaway culture in the world. That writing on his biography helped me to realize that this is something that Francis has been talking about all of his life, but also something that places him perfectly in continuity with the long-standing teachings of the church, especially in Catholic social teachings, that happily I also teach at the Catholic Distance University. This phone is an indicator, I think, of the throwaway culture that we're going to be talking about today. In order to make this phone possible, it requires an immense amount of technology, of work, of creativity, but it also entails great risk to the dignity of the human person. The very elements that go into this phone, oftentimes lead to the destruction of the environment, the exploitation of workers in Africa and elsewhere around the world. So as we sit using state-of-the-art technology and look for a new phone, we have to ask ourselves, what is the trail of this phone? And that's a very hard question I think Pope Francis is asking us, and that's something I think we can reflect on more today.
Thank you. I think you have a sense of just hearing the conversations of the panelists, of the great diversity of the group that will be here, and the different parts of the conversation that we are encouraging everyone in this room to participate. The next portion of the presentation is really designed more to be a conversational flow among the panelists. Each of them has been asked to address that question you've heard so much about today: what is the landscape of our missionary culture? And so from their own backgrounds, they'll be describing a little bit from their own experience how they perceive the landscape, and also some of the aspects of the landscape that may be forgotten. And so each of them will come up and do a presentation, and then later on we're going to be opening it up to both the small and large group discussion. So we look forward to these presentations. I should just say we've never met before, so we're just meeting each other like we're meeting you, but I think we've always connected a bond, so we hope that bond is connected to you as well, and we're very much looking forward to the conversation with everyone in the room. So Matthew, could you come up and start?
Well, I'd like to start by thanking Your Excellency for giving us such a valuable starting landscape for our topic today. My task, in a way, is to build on your comments. And I'd like to focus especially on the theme of the place of human dignity in understanding a throwaway culture and what role all of us have in response to its threats. This is an essential starting point, I think, as the defense of human dignity cuts across all of the dimensions of fostering a culture of life. This is poignantly demonstrated in 1980 when Pope St. John Paul II made a visit to Osnabrück, Germany, one of those largely forgotten visits that he made. While there, he met with a special group of men and women, the disabled. St. John Paul reminded all of them and us that the special love of the Creator for each human being confers, quote, upon him or her an infinite dignity. It was a typical moment for John Paul. The Pope had devoted so much of his spiritual genius to the defense of the dignity of the human person. The quote might very well have been forgotten to history, of course, had it not appeared in the 2015 encyclical on integral ecology, Laudato Si, by Pope Francis. The pontiff made this a singularly important reference in his wider discussion of Genesis and the biblical accounts of creation. Those who are committed to defending human dignity, Francis observed, can find in the Christian faith the deepest reasons for this commitment. How wonderful is the certainty that each human life is not adrift in the midst of hopeless chaos in a world ruled by pure chance. Each of us is willed, each of us is loved, each of us is necessary. The grave threats to the dignity of the human person have been a particular concern to the popes of the modern era because we have all too often lost a proper understanding of that reality. We have lost it because of the worship of other things than our Creator, who gives us this dignity. As we just heard Bishop Rodriguez say, Francis notes in his exhortation, we lose our understanding because all too often human beings are themselves considered consumer goods. We have created a throwaway culture. The Pope went on to say, however, almost without being aware of it, we end up being incapable of feeling compassion at the outcry of the poor, weeping for other people's pain, and feeling the need to help them, as though all of this were someone else's responsibility and not our own. We can go all the way back to John Paul in his 1987 encyclical, Sollicitudo Rei Socialis, to see that the powerful image of a throwaway culture has been very much in the heart of the church's leaders. John Paul wrote, "An excessive availability of every kind of material good for the benefit of certain social groups easily makes people slaves of possessions and of immediate gratification. This," he said, "is a civilization of consumption, of consumerism, that involves so much throwing away and waste. In effect, human life is tossed away like trash." The causes are all too easy to diagnose, and the Second Vatican Council, Popes John Paul, Benedict, and Francis have all written about them. Consumerism, materialism, the dictatorship of relativism, a loss of our proper obligation to protect and cherish the temporal goods placed by God in our stewardship. And it begins with life, and what Pope St. John Paul called the culture of death. By discarding our fellow human beings, we form the spiritually death-wielding habit of viewing all things as disposable. When we cannot respect our own brothers and sisters, our neighbors, the unborn, the most vulnerable, and the weak, it is little wonder why everything else is seen as disposable. The result is visible everywhere. Rampant abortion and euthanasia to human trafficking, ideological colonization, the exploitation of men, women, and children in the ruthless pursuit of personal profit, the eradication of those with disabilities, the isolation and neglect of older generations, and the neglect of those on the margins and the peripheries. How can the church help us recapture, we have to ask, the sense of the person in culture? As we ask in this session, what's missing? The message for Italy's Pro-Life Day for 2017 by the Italian Bishops' Conference gives us a starting point. Teaching about life, they wrote, means getting involved in a civilized revolution that heals a throwaway culture, the mentality of falling birth rates and demographic collapse, promoting the defense of every human person from the first blossoming of life until its natural end. It requires what Cardinal Dolan described yesterday in his homily, discipleship, unity, joy, and mission. What does that mean for us here today? It means cultivating in our own lives, and in the lives of others, a renewed personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And no one should think that this invitation is not meant for him or her, as Pope Francis tells us, since no one is excluded from the joy brought by the Lord. Every Christian is a missionary to the extent that he or she has encountered the love of God, but rather that we are also missionary disciples. We cannot simply say that we are disciples. We cannot simply say that we are missionaries. We must be both missionary disciples. Above all, we are called by the church as Catholics to heed the call of Pope Francis, to see in everyone the face of Christ, and to help others to see him as well. It means that we also, as Mother Teresa put it, welcome the cry of Jesus on the cross, because it is here, as Francis reminds us, in Evangelii Gaudium, we can hear the voice of the suffering, the hidden cry of the little innocent ones to whom the light of this world is denied, the sorrowful plea of the poor and those most in need of peace. I look forward to hearing from my fellow panelists, but especially from all of you, in this session on how we move forward from here and truly spark that civilized revolution and create a civilization of love.
Thank you, Matthew. You're a little hard to follow. So that was just a tremendous overview, so thank you very much. I was struck when Bishop Rodriguez quoted Pope Francis with the term about discarded people in the throwaway culture. And as we consider the landscape of the topic of a throwaway culture, I like to think that there is a cumulative effect that we sometimes don't recognize. In strictly numerical terms, we know that there have been somewhere around 60 million abortions since Roe versus Wade. And it is with deep sadness we recognize that that means that 60 million lives are not here. But if we look a little bit deeper into the landscape, and when you extend out into the peripheries, as we've been asked to do, who is there? Well, certainly each of those 60 million abortions involved a woman who had to make a very tragic decision. And unfortunately, abortion is often perceived solely as a woman's issue, a choice that she can make and that she must live with. But what about all the other people who are directly involved in those 60 million abortions, those 60 million choices? How about the men who were physically responsible for the pregnancies and who may have or possibly may not have encouraged, pressured, or stayed silent about the decision to have an abortion? What about the grandparents, those children who are not here? Some mourn their loss, while others bear ultimate responsibility for the abortion occurring. And then there were the counselors who encouraged them, the doctors who performed them, friends and family members who enabled them. We don't know exactly how many tens of millions of people have had this direct connection, but I can confidently dare to say that it is very likely that each of us in this room here today and each of us at this convocation this week knows and loves someone who has been directly touched and wounded by abortion. This is a very deeply personal pain that touches upon these tens of millions of hearts and minds and souls, many of whom are Catholic, and we know from self-identified polls that women who are Catholic have abortions at this, roughly the same rate as the general population. So addressing the impact of the throwaway culture requires more than political and legislative victories. To borrow another image from Pope Francis, it requires that the church become a field hospital to heal the wounds, heal the wounds. And that's why I believe so passionately that the church's Project Rachel post-abortion ministry is such an important part of our evangelization effort. But just before I get to talk very briefly about the important work of Project Rachel, I do want to present a note of hope into this landscape. And there are some very remarkable signs of hope that actually have been growing in recent years. We just learned in, I think it was January of this year, that the rate of abortion has declined 50%, 50, one half, since its high in 1980. And for the first time, the rate is actually lower than it was before Roe versus Wade, when some states had already liberalized their abortion laws. The biggest drop was among teens. And that rate has dropped almost 80%, believe it or not, from its high. And young people generally view abortion much more negatively than their parents' generation. And that's a somewhat unexplained sociological phenomenon, because basically any other social issue where it's the so-called liberal conservative divide, and it's, though I don't like to use those terms, whether it's gay marriage, transsexual rights, legalized marijuana, young people are generally much more liberal than their parents, but it is not the case with abortion. So some wonderful things have been happening in this culture, and I think a lot of that relates directly to those of you here in this audience who have been working in diocesan and parish-based programs and bringing the church's message of love and life. But let me just say a little bit of a word about Project Rachel, because it is such an important part of the ministry. I know we've been asked to put faces in, to the stories that we're about to experience. And so I'm just going to give you like a three-sentence quote from one woman who I know very well who had been part of Project Rachel, and I'll explain why I chose this particular quote. But she said, "Thanks to Project Rachel, I am a different person. To experience the power of forgiveness is something that I cannot put into words. It is life-altering. I will always regret my decision. It's become a part of who I am, but it no longer defines who I am." And, you know, this woman came to Project Rachel in a very interesting way, and I think it's part of the beauty of the church. She had been raised in a very Catholic family, wound up on the West Coast, was riding to work on the public transportation system, saw an ad in the system that talked about Project Rachel. She made a call, got a great connection in California, and wanted to go on a retreat, and it wasn't going to be offered for several months. She was relocating to Boston, so she came back. She didn't go to church, but her husband did. Someone who wrote the bulletin saw the notice about Project Rachel, put it in the bulletin. She came. It was just before she had her first baby. She now has three lovely children and is the best mother you can possibly imagine. And that's the transformative joy, the transformative hope of Project Rachel. And hers is just one story, and we have 60 million others to talk about. So thank you very much, and I'm going to pass it on to Meg.
Thank you, Marianne. What I'm going to do in my brief comments is share with you what we know about what my organization refers to as the demand side of abortion. So to I think here we have a real opportunity as a church to respond not only to the build up the culture of life, but also to address the throwaway culture on multiple levels, not just as it relates to abortion, but as it relates to poverty, relational struggles, mental health issues, drug addiction, and so forth. And I think it really can help us reach the peripheries that Pope Francis is calling us to. So real quickly to define what I mean by demand side, the supply side of abortion is that it's legal and that there are providers that would provide it. The demand side of abortion is that there are women who find themselves in a position that abortion seems like the necessary option for their lives. My comments on what we know about the demand side of abortion are going to be in the context of a program that my organization runs called I Believe in Love. I Believe in Love is a storytelling website. It's at ibelieveinlove.com that I founded with researchers David and Amber Lapp, who do a lot of research among the working poor in Ohio, and with my boss, Helen Alvray, who you heard from this morning in the plenary session. We knew with our project that we wanted to be of service to those who most experience unwed pregnancy and abortion in order to lower the rates of both. We knew that 86% of women who have an abortion are not married, and about 75% of women who have abortions are living at or below the federal poverty line. We also knew from David and Amber's research among the working poor in Ohio, as well as the research of Catherine Eden, Maria Kafalis, and Timothy Nelson among the poor in the inner city in Philadelphia, that pregnancy has become a part of the dating script in poor and vulnerable communities. As Eden and Kafalis explain in a very good book called Promises I Can Keep, Why Poor Women Put Motherhood Before Marriage, nearly everyone knows that a young man who proclaims his desire to have a baby by a young woman is offering high tribute to her beauty, a desire for a child that will have her eyes and her smile. As a new romance deepens, young women who are not exactly planning, those are their words, to have children may nonetheless look for signs of their partner's willingness to do the right thing, also the woman's words, if they were to wind up pregnant. Of course, rarely are these relationships ready for the responsibility of parenthood. Eden and Kafalis and the Lapps all point out that individuals in these communities speak to the importance of personal responsibility in the face of pregnancy and abortion being wrong because it's the killing of a child that doesn't deserve it. I think that points to Marianne's statistics of the decline of abortion rates and the willingness to keep babies. They really do want to keep their babies. And in fact, for women in these communities, motherhood, no matter how early it comes in life or how much hardship it brings, becomes virtually the only source of identity and meaning in a young woman's life. We determined, therefore, that any program we developed needed to invite women and men in poor and vulnerable communities we were trying to reach to be leaders in the project with us and to give them a way to be of service or create meaning in their life. Therefore, at our website, we train mostly religious individuals to be editors and to reach out into their local communities among the poor and the vulnerable who are most at risk for unwed pregnancy. These editors seek out storytellers, individuals in the working class and poor communities, to invite them to share their stories of love, dating, marriage, family, anything kind of surrounding these issues. The storytellers and the editors meet in person to work on articles for the site. And in our short time working on the project, we have had young women and men tell us that the friendship and the reflection in writing as part of the program has kept them from moving in with boyfriends, has brought them to decide to marry the mother of their children, has helped them stay in recovery from drugs, seek mental health treatment for past traumas in order to strengthen their current relationships, and even return to church and prayer. We have found a lot of inspiration in this passage from paragraph 24 of The Joy of the Gospel. Pope Francis writes, "An evangelizing community gets involved by word and deed in people's daily lives. It bridges distances. It is willing to abase itself if necessary, and it embraces human life, touching the suffering flesh of Christ and others. Evangelizers thus take on the smell of the sheep, and the sheep are willing to hear their voice. An evangelizing community is also supportive, standing by people at every step of the way, no matter how difficult or lengthy this may prove to be. It is familiar with patient expectation and apostolic endurance. Evangelization consists mostly of patience and disregard for restraints of time. Faithful to the Lord's gift, it also bears fruit. An evangelizing community is always concerned with fruit, because the Lord wants her to be fruitful. It cares for the grain and does not grow impatient at the weeds. The sower, when he sees weeds sprouting among the grain, does not grumble or overreact. He or she finds a way to let the word take flesh in a particular situation and bears fruits of new life, however imperfect or incomplete these may appear. The pro-life cause has always been most successful in the person-to-person approach, reaching one woman, one couple, one baby at a time. I think Pope Francis is calling us to go even deeper into this mission and into these communities, instead of simply ministering to them, inviting them to minister with us, to their peers and communities. My colleagues and I have seen the patient disregard for the constraints of time that Pope Francis refers to, and the importance of caring for the grain and not growing impatient at the weeds. But the fruits we've seen tell us that if more individuals responded to this missionary disciple call to get involved in word and deed in people's daily lives, maybe not in this exact model form, but in some way, the joy of our evangelization would not be just for us as evangelizers, but for those hungry for more meaning in their lives and in their relationships. Thank you very much.
What I'd like to focus on is two points, really. The first point is about this idea of seeing, or what Pope Francis talked about, blunted conscience or not seeing, and then maybe talking about how do we overcome not seeing or a blunted conscience. In a sense, how do we see people as people and not as objects? How do we see them as not as consumer goods? I appreciate the format of this conference, the overall conference, which is See, Judge, Act. It seems to me that we could spend an entire conference on each step, but I think placing them together provides a completeness of program that speaks to me of kind of the seriousness of what we're trying to do, which I think is wonderful. It is not enough to see, but we also must judge or discern correctly. It's not enough to judge. We must also place our decision into action. And as I begin this kind of small reflections, it's not enough to judge or to act. We must first see. As Pope Francis underlined throughout his exhortation, many of us suffer from what could be called a blunted conscience. The conscience, as the Church teaches, is the seat of decision-making, and that an infinitely subtle point of vital contact between ourselves and God. But what happens when it's lost its sensitivity to the reality of God and to the people around us? The conscience is like an eye for us to discern what is real, though invisible. As Saint Exupéry said in his classic, The Little Prince, it is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. Sadly, we've lost the eyes to see the suffering of others. Many who suffer, the unborn being one of them, or the chronically homeless, as I'm going to talk about in a moment, especially those at the center of this panel, those who are discardable among us, have actually become invisible. It's not, in fact, that they become marginalized, which is one of the distinctions that Pope Francis makes in his document. They've actually, in fact, become invisible to us. Pope Francis speaks about this point when he says, exclusion ultimately has to do with what is meant to be part of society in which we live. Those excluded are no longer society's underside or its fringes or its disenfranchised. They are no longer even part of it. Or to hammer this point home, we could reference what our Lord himself said, sadly, to those who asked him when they had seen him. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill in prison and not minister to your needs? So Bishop Rodriguez says it's important that we talk about, we see the faces of those who have been discarded. So I want to give you one face. There are many, but this is one face. And his name is Stephen Schroeder. Stephen Schroeder was a man that I found through, I was working through Christ in the City, and I hope that you have a chance to learn more about the program. They have a booth there, but also I'd love to talk to you about it individually if you're interested. But we were out looking, and we were just in the kind of the opening stages of this ministry, and, sorry, can you not hear me? I'm tall. I'm saying I'm getting closer to the mic. I'm kind of tall. He was a man who was literally rotting. And he wasn't rotting in Lima, Peru, which is a place I've lived for 5 years. He wasn't rotting in Calcutta. He was rotting in downtown Denver, okay, like jewel of the Rockies, right? And we found him because he had actually was pointed out to us by another homeless man, which I think is interesting. We were ministering to him, and he said, you know, I really don't need the help as much as that guy. And when we began to we went and reached to him, and you know, working with the homeless, it sounds great. You know, it's not that romantic in a lot of ways. You know, he smelled really bad. And, you know, I'm thinking, this is Jesus, you know. And so we did what we could. We got him in the van. You know, we tried to get him to an elderly assistant's home. We got him some new clothes, et cetera, et cetera. And little by little, we were trying to kind of rebuild his life. The thing is that he had Alzheimer's most likely, and he had dementia. So he really wasn't able to explain what had happened to him. And so our kind of a routine with Stephen and the missionaries was kind of fun. We kind of pick him up in the morning from the, you know, the elderly, you know, hospice, and then we get him clothes, and then we'd get him cleaned up, and then we kind of went through this process for, you know, 1 to 2 months. We brought him to the hospital, and again, this is not going to be shocking for you who are part of this, but we brought him to the emergency room. And you know how many times he had been to the emergency room in 5 months? 77 times. And you know what the amazing thing is? They pretty much knew him by name. And the amazing thing, too, is people were surprised at our reaction. They're like, well, what are you guys doing, you know? And I was like, I don't know, but we're trying to do the right thing here, you know? And one of the panelists said that mercy is disruptive. I think mercy is very disruptive. And that's simply what we were trying to do, even though we weren't really totally trained at that point. But anyway, as we kind of built up his story and we found out who he was, we found out, first of all, that he had a pension from the city for $2,500 a month. He had Social Security. He had a whole bunch of different things. We're thinking, what the heck is he doing on the street? Turns out that he was married, and his wife had dropped him off at the park. Turns out also she was still cashing the checks. So this is a man who was literally discarded and left for dead. Long story short, we basically got him into assisted living, and he died with dignity. But one of the amazing things that blew my mind when we dropped him off there was the response of the person who ran the shelter. And, you know, I was kind of, you know, was kind of new to this. I said, man, can you believe this guy's story? You know, he said, you know, how abandoned he was and whatever. And she's like, yeah, you know. And she seemed to kind of be like nonplussed by the whole thing, you know. And I said, well, is this common? She said, well, of the 14 residents we have here, about 7 of them have the same story. And, you know, it opened up to me so many things about discarding human beings, about how we treat the elderly, how do we treat the mentally ill, et cetera, down the line. These are people who do not fit into the matrix of progress. They are dependent people, but they're people. So I'm kind of hoping that through this story that you're able to kind of see one of the faces, but there are many, many more who are discarded in our society. And hopefully, as we come into our small groups, we'll be able to ask ourselves, how can we reach out to these discarded people who are in our lives? And I immediately made a point in my opening remarks to say that I did not feel like I was, probably all of you felt like you were called. I did not feel like I was called to work with the poor, but I felt like I got to be, you know, I got to be Christian. And part of what it means being Christian is reaching out to the poor. I eventually found the richness of that, but we may find in our families, we may find in work, we may find in our jobs, in your ministries, there are people who have been discarded. How can we reach out to them? You know, what do I need to do? Thank you very much.
Well, thank you to all the panelists for the beautiful way in which you have expressed your passion and helped all of us, I believe, better understand the landscape of the missionary discipleship that we seek. We're going to be segueing into the next part of today's presentation, which is called the judging part, and that relates to each of you in the audience. So we're going to ask you all to consider a question, and then we're going to tell you what we're going to do with it. So in the presentation. But, sure. Adam, do you want to start this time around?
Sure. Just to kind of a call to action, you know, and kind of going back to my comments and also echoing the deacon's comments of this idea of mission trips. And I guess because I'm focused on the young people as well, I mean, it took me years to be able to kind of categorize what happens there. But St. Ignatius talked about this idea of becoming spiritually aware. And I think one of the big problems when we talk about a blunted conscience is that people are just not spiritually aware. They're just going through life. And, you know, when you bring somebody to a foreign country, or in our case, you can bring them to Denver or wherever, and they see people who are so obviously suffering, that it wakes them up. and their lives are never the same. So the result is that not necessarily they become social workers afterwards, or they get involved in a ministry that serves the poor, but rather that they suddenly say, wow, you know, my brother has been suffering for years, or my mother has really been going through this. So they really be kind of wake up to the people around them. So I think that one concrete thing that you can do if you have young people who are in your life is taking them on mission trips, and that they're very intentional about that.
We're discussing greatest opportunities and challenges. I think a conversation like this is very helpful because it provides all of us an opportunity to listen to the dimensions, the experiences, the perspectives of everyone else. I think we're at times overwhelmed by the enormity of the challenges facing the global church, and that translates as well into the enormity of the challenges on the domestic church for the families, but then also for the particular churches and of the diocese. Two thoughts that might be worth taking away. The first is that for all of us who are engaged in different types of ministries, and we're hearing today the vastness and difficulty of so many of your ministries, making certain that on the diocesan level, and even on your family level, that your own spiritual lives, that our spiritual lives are where we need them to be, in order to be able to get up every day, to turn to saints like St. Damian of Molokai, who woke up every day for 15 years knowing that his day was going to be filled with amputating arms and legs and burying dead lepers. But he got up every day. He said Mass, and he cared every day through the virtue of fortitude, through the theological virtue of love. What are we doing in our own lives then to avoid things like burnout, but especially spiritual despair in what can be such an overwhelming ministry? The other is to recognize that Pope Francis gives to us an opportunity that we have not really had before as a national church, but even as a universal church, and that is to turn that focus to that throwaway culture in a very visual, concrete way. I'll leave you with a very brief story that Pope Francis tells, that when people come to him for confession, he asks them, did you notice the homeless person who was on the steps of the church as you came in? And people often say, well, yes, I did. He said, well, did you say hello? Yes, I did. Did you give them money? And he said, well, yes, I did. And Francis says, what's their name? And he says, almost no one who goes to confession but who took great pride in giving money took the time to figure out, to realize that this is a person with a name, with a history. We heard Adam's riveting story about that. To personalize, to see that face of Christ in the other. That, I think, is one of our greatest gifts from Pope Francis, and I think that's something that all of us can take away from today.
Something that was running through my head as I listened to all of your great thoughts and work is how uncomfortable this call to address the throwaway culture really is, and the call really to be a missionary disciple. And as Americans in particular, but I think as people in general, we don't like being uncomfortable. And so I think that, you know, I want to kind of echo the importance of really looking not only in your community, but beyond your community as to where could you be a gift and serve and be a part of someone else's story, as Matthew talked about, finding out their story, their background, their history. But then also in addressing that uncomfortableness that this calls us to, the importance of prayer and the sacraments as the building up and really praying for the strength to go beyond yourself, to give more than you think you can give. I think that those two things are really, really important. So thank you.
Thank you. And I guess I would just add, as I was listening to your experiences, a couple of times I almost felt overwhelmed by the enormity of the pain and how could we as one individual, even as a whole church, possibly make all this new and better. And it just brought me back again to Pope Francis. And it's really fascinating. The very first words of Evangelii Gaudium talk about the joy of the gospel fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Christ. Those who accept an offer of salvation are set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness, and maybe we could add overwhelmingness. With Christ, joy is constantly born anew. And so he says, in this exhortation, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy while pointing out new paths for the church's journey in the year to come. And I want to also thank you all for your participation in helping us set the agenda and talk about the paths that need to happen over the next many years in the life of the church. We're delighted that Bishop Brendan Cahill from the Diocese of Victoria, Texas, is going to be offering some kind of a summary of what he heard here this morning and leading us off in prayer. And I believe, will you and the other members of the panel be available afterwards if people want to talk?
Yes, I will be available afterwards for any talk. I think all of you, I mean, really for myself, I wanted to close with a couple of images. Just for our prayer and for our guidance, a deep sense of gratitude for being here in the moment, for what each person offers by being here, sharing our experiences and learning from one another. It's extremely hopeful. It's overwhelming, but it's very hopeful. So to thank everyone for their participation and for being here, I can't express that enough. The two images I want to kind of give spiritually, as we had a chance to read the summary of your experience you're going to share and reflect on and Bishop Rodriguez's opening. But two images come from just things I've read or heard recently. One is from a book by a Baptist minister named David Capes. And what he was dealing with was a world in which people are always fighting and arguing, can't agree over anything. And he's talking more about interreligious, Baptist, Catholic, Muslim, different interfaith dialogues. And he wrote a book about that, almost giving us permission to really listen to one another and not to be afraid. And he used an image from the Book of Wisdom, or Wisdom, when Solomon in the Old Testament talks about wisdom. And being a scripture scholar, he used the image, wisdom in that context meant a listening heart. That the person who is truly wise is one who can listen to one another. I can't express the gratitude I think all of us feel that we had opportunity for our hearts to listen today and our hearts to be expanded, a context that I might not have thought of before, and to listen as we interact and to be so hopeful about listening and seeing the beauty of God in all these situations, and then acknowledging challenges ahead as we go forward. But man, there's strength in the community of faith here that we're gathered, and there is a power that we come together. So that listening heart, just so we continue to pray, and ultimately I think what we know the secret is, the listening heart that we get, I don't produce it, right? It comes from God. The Holy Spirit gives me that listening heart so that we continue to acknowledge our dependence upon God to allow us to listen and then what comes forward from there. So a deep sense of gratitude for that. The second image I'm taking is from a professor from University of St. Thomas, St. Paul in Minnesota, Dr. Christopher Thompson, who is working on a book right now on Pope Francis and St. Thomas Aquinas. And kind of what started him writing was a sense it seemed there were people here who were environmentalists and people here were like pro-life. And he said these two should come together as far as seeing the beauty of God's creation and have an energy that's released for serving God. And so he used the image talking to both priests and then high school students. He said, often we look at ourselves, we're a rural community. He said, we look at ourselves looking out into the field like I'm going to impose my will on that field. I'm going to tell that field what to grow. I'm going to tell that person what to do. I'm going to tell all these people, if they do what I say, everything's going to be all right. You know, that's how we approach things. That's the sense that we're the light going out into the darkness. And he says what the field teaches us, God created the soil. God's going to give the rain. God's going to give the light. What we do is find what God is showing us through the soil. And God gives us more than an abundance. In a way, as I was listening today, that confirmed Dr. Thompson's insights. How every person gives light to us to see God's goodness and God's power. I cannot say thank you enough to all that participated. I think we as the bishops feel very blessed. This is beyond probably what we could have imagined. And to thank God as we go forward. Again, we'll all be here to talk afterwards. Because you probably, and actually hopefully talk to each other. See what each other is doing. And I just want to conclude with a little prayer. Praying the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, Holy Spirit, we open our hearts once again to you. Gratitude for many ways in which you bless us and lead us forth. Give us courage to proclaim the good news. Give us wisdom with the listening heart. Bless all who are here with your abundant love, that we may proclaim your goodness and transform our world, the world that you have given us with so much love, and create and renew every day. And we pray with confidence, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who we profess as our Lord and Savior forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So just to say thank you again to the panelists and the bishops and all of you for being here and participating. It was incredibly moving, I know, just for me personally. And now we have a break for lunch at the Orange County Convention Center across the Skybridge until 2 o'clock. And then at that point, the next plenary session takes place back in the St. John Paul II Ballroom. So check your program book for other details on upcoming activities taking place at the convocation. Thank you again. And as they've mentioned, we'll be here to talk to you.